If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're turning, I spoke, Pastor Mauger and I spoke a couple weeks ago. We mentioned the 7-Eleven Club, the Slurpee and the lots of calories, no substance. I saw a billboard this week that they've even taken the calories out. There are sugar-free Slurpees now, so there's no calories and no substance. So we're abandoning our convenience store name. That's partial because Pastor doesn't like us being the 7-Eleven Club. He says we need to preach longer so it makes him look good. So I think we ought to be called the AM-PM Club. That way we can preach as long as we want. I mean, I can go into the PM, he can go in the AM. I mean, we can make him really look good. And we can keep our jobs, we think. Now, it is a great privilege to preach to you this morning. And last time I did speak, I mentioned that it's not my job to take the proverbial dynamite and shove it under your seat and blow you into the aisle and make you make a decision. It's my job to speak to you God's Word and your heart conform to God's Word so that you think God's thoughts after Him. Another thing that I don't intend to do, not only manipulate you that way, I don't intend to preach to you what they would call a shotgun message. Shotgun, if you know anything about a shotgun and the shells that you use for a shotgun, they're filled with these little, small, tiny BBs. And you put that in the shotgun rifle and you pull the trigger and it just sprays everywhere. And there are preachers that will get up and they'll speak and froth with the mouth for an hour or two or three or however long they go. And you know, when you get done, you go home and he's touched from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. You think, man, what did he say? This was everywhere. Shotgun message. If you'll notice, the last time I spoke, it was on marriage. But we did not comment at all on divorce and remarriage. We did not comment on what to do when you're having troubles. Maybe there's alcohol or drugs involved. There's lots that we could speak on and needs to be spoken on when it comes to this subject. And really, we haven't heard enough of that subject because it is something that has been ordained by God. And He has lots to say in the Scripture. So we could speak a long time on marriage and still never get to the bottom. Last time I spoke, I gave you a definition. Let's see if this thing works. Yeah, there it is. Marriage is a permanent union between man and a woman created by a covenant and resulting in a new entity called family. I want to further that today, and I want to add another component. The component I want to do is add this, that it has a definite purpose. I want to speak to you today on the purpose of marriage. Before, it was what is a marriage, and we tried to define that. We want to look at it as if marriage is the hub and the purpose are the spokes that make the wheel. I have four of them today, so I want to ask this question: what is the purpose of marriage? You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Paul has been asked a question by the Corinthians. And it's specifically been a question about relations. If you know anything about the Corinthian society, it was a loose and immoral society. Not only was it in the culture, it was also in the worship. There were temple prostitutes. There was just this egregious activity and lifestyle that was going on. And Paul has come in. There's been a church started. There's been believers. And now they are confused. What do we do in light of our former lifestyle and our new life in Christ? What do we do on this sensitive subject, relations? So that's Paul a question, and he's addressing that question, and he's saying, "Now concerning those things you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. Nevertheless, verse 2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Paul is addressing this subject, and he's saying, yes, it is good that a man not have relations with his wife. He's addressing that and agreeing with him on that point. But he also recognizes there is something there that needs to be taught on. There's a deficiency in their mental state. So he says in verse 2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now that is interesting, because if you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 18, what you find is Paul, in the same context, he says, flee fornication. Later on, he says, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And what he is doing is saying, when it comes to relations, there is a right time to do that and a wrong time to do that. The question that they're confused about, that they're asking about, is when is it right, when is it wrong? And Paul's addressing and taking this whole chapter and saying it is right to have relations when it's in the context of marriage. In other words, marriage is designed for purity. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Now, that may seem obvious to us, especially on the front end of things. When two people come together in a marriage, they make a covenant with each other, they're anticipating this type of union, they're anticipating this type of relation. But any of you that have been married for a number of years know that as time goes on, as friction between the couples and differences between the couple comes in, what you find is what pastors often discover and try to help with, counselors often deal with, and even writers of books often write about and try to give help. It's in the disintegration of this one particular aspect involving marriage. And Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is going to anticipate that this is going to be broken down. The thing that is so looked forward to in the first stage of the wedding ceremony and the marriage relationship, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is going to address what do we do when things are broken down. And he says, in verse 3, let the husband render to the wife due benevolence. The word due is a banking term. Benevolence means show kindness. And literally what Paul is saying is, when things, if they ever get to the point where they break down, what he's saying is, pay your debt. Now that's very cold and very harsh. And somebody says, why does he have to use such a cold, harsh term in such a warm, intimate context and subject? And what Paul is saying is, if your marriage has gotten to the point where it is broken down in this aspect to the point that there's nothing going on, Paul says this, pay your debt. But every husband render his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Because, verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. In other words, you're not your own. You don't own yourself any longer. You have a debt to pay. You pay your mortgage. You pay your light bill. You pay your cable bill. Pay this bill. Because we are weak. God has given us an institution. He's given us a purpose. He's given us great privilege. In the context of marriage, one of the purposes is for purity. Now, why is it so necessary to be consistent in this aspect? Paul's going to address that, and simply he's going to say, we are weak. Verse 5, he says, defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time. In other words, defraud ye not. The word defraud means to rob or to keep back. And what Paul is being very strong about in this particular verse is, don't rob one another. And when it comes to this regard, don't hold back in this area unless, and now he's going to give some teaching, unless, number one, it's mutual. There's a consent on both parts and there's harmonious agreement. Do not hold back. Don't defraud unless it's mutual. Don't defraud. Don't rob. Don't hold back unless it's temporary, for a time, has a due measure. There's a starting point that we stop, and there's a stopping point that we get back together. And number three, make sure it has a spiritual purpose so that they can give themselves to prayer and to fasting. Make sure you keep that agreement and come together again so that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. The word tempt means to draw away or to entice, to test in order to sin. Peter says that Satan is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know how he devours? You know why he's seeking? He's seeking weakness. And Paul says, in this regard, do not defraud, do not rob or hold back in this aspect, because just like that roaring lion is running around seeking whom he may devour, he's seeking you. That he will tempt and he will test because of your incontinency. What does that word mean? It's not something that we use every day, is it? It's not like you're going to the bank and using that term and vocabulary. What does that mean, incontinency? It means inability to hold in or a lack of self-control. What is it that the devil is trying to find? He's trying to find where you are weak and where he can tempt you and you have no self-control. You're unable to hold back. Now, I have spoken to couples who have freely admitted that their marriage is broken down to such a place where it's been years, sometimes weeks, months, sometimes years, where they've not had relations. And I've visited people at their workplace that are in such a situation, and it's amazing to me that the flirtatiousness of their conversation and their actions. I've sat with couples, and the wife just cannot understand, in the midst of all that's going on in their problems, how their husband is just on the internet diving into and surrounding himself in the pool of pornography. I've heard and spoken with people who have said that if they weren't so old, they would love to be running around, because their marriage is in a place that it's just disintegrated at this point. I've heard of people reeling with confusion and hurt and guilt, wondering how they could have ever been so weak. God has told us that we are weak. And He has given us our bodies and made us with our desires. He's provided the way of escape to overcome those dangerous temptations in our weakness at the times of trial. And those temptations are eliminated. Immoral behavior is eliminated, or should be eliminated, when it comes to this one context of marriage. One of God's purposes in marriage is for purity. He's called us to live a pure lifestyle, and marriage allows for purity. Turn over with me and we'll look at a second section or a second purpose. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, while we turn, I'll remind us that this is an extension of the sixth day of creation when God is creating man. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him.'" It's interesting because this is the first time something is not good. God has created the earth. He's created the heavens. He's created the stars. He's created the animals. He created the planets. He created everything. And at the end of every day, He says, "And behold, it was good. It was good. It was good." And here you have, for the first time, something that's not good. And we're still in an unfallen world, and yet there is something that is not good. That one thing that's not good is that Adam is alone. And He says, "I will make for him a helpmeet." So God puts Adam under a deep sleep, and it says He builds him a woman. Now, God's answer to the problem of creation, helper, correspond to him, could have been a whole bunch of helpers to Adam. Could have been Adam needs some social interaction, so let's create a bunch of people. And let Adam have these social interactions there. He could have done that, but he chose not to. He could have said, "It's not good for Adam to be alone, so let's create another Adam. Somebody with a muscular system that's designed like his, with big, broad shoulders, so that the two of them can go out and dominate the earth, like I intend for them to do." Wasn't his purpose. What was his plan? It was to find something or to create someone who would meet his need and correspond to him and help him. So in verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken out of man made or builded he a woman and brought her unto the man. One of the stated aspects of marriage, another purpose, is to prevent loneliness. And somebody says, "Well, I don't agree with that. I mean, I'm single, and I've got lots of social interaction. I've got friends, I've got family, I've got workers, I've got lots of people to socialize with. So I don't agree with your point that marriage is for the purpose to prevent loneliness." Have you ever done a search on Google for depression? Surveys of depression? Now, across the board, all groups are depressed at some point, okay? But what they find is that in their surveys, by and large, the most depressed people out there are singles. They're singles. And they come to the conclusion that when you have married people, okay, now these are secular surveys, and they're not some group out there that's some closet group that's just trying to make a point. I mean, you can go to, who is the guy that runs Live Strong? Lance Armstrong? I mean, everybody wears those yellow armbands that say Live Strong and such. I mean, he's a well-respected fellow in many occasions, and his whole purpose of his organization is to promote health and encourage things like that. I mean, you can go to his site, you can go to various sites of surveys, and what they find is when people are married, they are healthier. They're healthier physically, they're healthier mentally, they're healthier emotionally. And somebody says, "Why is that?" You know what? Nobody knows. We don't know. You can ask. You can take 25 surveys and you get 30 different answers. And they're as wide and as broad as the ocean is deep and as wide. There's all kinds of reasons they will attach to that, But what they will agree on is that there's something about marriage that allows people to be more healthy. We don't know why. Let me ask you this. What does the Bible say? Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good to be alone. And what was his solution? Marriage. One of the purposes of marriage is designed to prevent loneliness. God knows all things, and he knew that Adam needed a wife. Now, if you don't believe that, go to any widow or widower and ask them how lonely they are. And that's in light and context of plenty of friends and family that surrounds them, and yet they are very lonely. Talk to someone who's midlife. And in their midlife, they're facing the prospect of health problems or retirement or even looking down the corridor and recognizing that they're one day going to pass away. And ask them how they're doing. And what they generally communicate is they're scared because they're alone. Now, I don't mean to be depressing. I don't mean to burden you and overwhelm you. And I don't mean for you to feel like that was useless. I want to encourage us today that we need to be reminded that we need to keep this in the forefront of our mind. If you're married, stay married. If you've never been married, pursue a career. Get an education. Find a service in the church and take a ministry. But do not forget about finding a spouse. Why do I need to remind us of that? Because the average age of marriage for the first time is ever increasing. You know where we are? You know what the average age of marriage is in America? Average age is 28.4. Now, I'm not sure what a 0.4 man is, but 28.4 among men, average age of man. 26.5 for women. You know that's the lowest in the developed countries? Canada and Britain, they're relatively same. For men, it's 30.6, sometimes 30.7. For women, it's 25.8. In Australia, go all the way across the world and go south a little while. In Australia, 29.6, 27.7. Italy, 32.8 for men, 29.7 for women. And in China, 31.1 for men, 29.1 for women. It's interesting because we're holding off marriage and getting later and later and later because our heart likes stuff. We want a career. We want a boat. We want a large house. We want education. So all kinds of things our heart longs to do and is seeking after. And the only way to obtain some of those things is to delay my marriage, because when I get married, the idea is then I have responsibility, and when I have responsibility, I can't obtain those things. My heart longs for stuff. It's not about stuff. It's about finding a mate and honoring the Lord in this aspect, because one of God's designs for marriage is to prevent loneliness. One man tritely stated this. I say tritely, but it does seem to work. God isn't so much interested in your IQ as he is in your I do. I know that's corny. Okay? It's corny. But there is a truth there, because we do live in a world that is going after college and you know, it's interesting. I've made this comment in the past. When my parents were getting out of high school, and they're 65, when they were getting out of high school, that was the common level. I mean, you went out, you got a job. And there were a few that went to college, but by and large, high school was the limited education. And then since that we stepped it up and everybody graduated high school and everybody went to college, so if you were just going to be average, you needed some type of bachelor's degree. And then we heightened it even more, and because everybody goes and gets a bachelor's degree, if you wanted to get ahead, now you need to get a master's degree. And the level just keeps going to where before long everybody will be a doctor. And there's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with going and pursuing and learning and being valuable in your citizenship. But listen again to that corny little statement. God's not so much interested in your IQ as He is as I do. Because one of the purposes of marriage is purity. And the number of cohabitation is on the rise. The older people get, the more tempted they become, and purity runs out the door. One of the purposes of marriage is for purity. Another purpose for marriage is to prevent loneliness. Would you turn back a page to Genesis chapter 1? Go ahead and give you my third point. Because what happens in marriage, it's pretty obvious. You get married, you have children, and that's right. Another purpose for marriage is what we would call procreation. You're in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26. It says, God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let us make man in our own image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So, verse 28, God blessed them and He said, be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God has first stated to man, be fruitful, multiply. Now that's interesting because again, that's his first statement, recorded statement to man. And he's going to have a lot of other things that he's going to tell us. But what is it the first thing that he's going to tell us? Be fruitful, multiply. In other words, what is he concerning himself with us about? A family. The family has always been one of the most, if not the most, important institution created by God for man. It's his express purpose that man multiply upon the earth. However, the multiplication of man has to have order. It's not found in a loose living, but inside a warm context of a family. And anything outside of that context is called fornication or adultery, but everything inside that context is pure and right and ordained by God. One of the purposes of marriage is to have a family. Now, I understand that there are times when you have couples who cannot have children. I'm not at all talking to you about that. Because we have people in the Bible that are examples of that. And you might be a couple who would love to have a family. You're a couple that would desire to have a family. Go read places of people like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah and Elizabeth. And what you'll find in all of those occasions is a desire, an utmost desire for a family. And they pour their hearts out to the Lord. They pour their hearts out to the Lord. They pour their hearts out to the Lord. And the Lord hears them and blesses them. I know specifically of two families right now who were told medically they cannot have children, and yet they stand today with one and two children. Simply because they poured their heart out for the Lord. That's no guarantee that the Lord will give you children like that. But it is an encouragement. It is an example. And if you are one who would desire to have children, but the Lord has not blessed you like that, that is not at all something that I'm dealing with today. What I am dealing with, though, is the prevalent attitude that seems to be growing among families who will say, I just don't want children. Or families that will make comments like, do you know what that will do to my figure? They say those things. We can't have children because we have a nice 3-bedroom home, and if we have, you know, one more child, just breaks that up and we won't be able to have everyone having their own room. Or my bank account won't allow me to have another child. We don't want to crimp our style or our career or put it on hold. These are not valid reasons for not having children. Because one of the first stated purpose of marriage that God has given is procreation. Be fruitful. Multiply upon the earth. That's not a suggestion to be reckless. It's not a suggestion to be unwise, but it is a suggestion to give attention to this matter, to consider God's Word. I'm not trying to guilt you into anything. I'm not trying to shove dynamite under your seat. I'm trying to give you God's Word. You consider it and adjust your heart to it as He would have you, because what He is looking for is a godly seed. Malachi chapter 2 deals with this and how He has, how the Israelites are wanting to give an offering to the Lord, and He comes and He says, I'm not accepting that. And they say, why aren't you going to accept our offering? And He comes back and He says, because you have not done right by the wife of your youth, the wife of your covenant. And He says specifically that He is desiring a godly seed. And when we as believers know the Lord and refuse to produce, what are we allowing? The world and the spirit of the age to fill the earth and to grow. God wants a spiritual, godly seed. And the way we do that is to reproduce and give the Word of God to those little hearts, conform them to the Word of God so that we can see them grow. We can see them mature and become, yes, productive citizens, but productive citizens for the Lord. The purpose of marriage is to maintain purity, prevent loneliness, but to produce children that will grow up to love the Lord. Let me give you my final one, and then we'll be done. Marriage is designed to be a picture. Would you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5? We read this morning in our reading of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5. What Paul starts with is verse 18. He says, be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. And what he says is, throughout that chapter, is the Spirit filling is going to affect me. It's going to affect my inner attitudes. It's going to reflect or infect. It's going to affect my outward circumstances and how I relate with people. It's going to affect how my Spirit filling is going to affect how I relate with my peers. My Spirit filling is going to affect me and how I relate with my family. Somebody says, well, how do I know if I am Spirit-filled? You find the answer to that in verse 21 when he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's Spirit-filling. Submitting ourselves one to another. The word submit means to arrange under each other. In other words, I'm looking to serve you. And the way I serve you is I find your need. I know your need, and I'm looking to help you in your need. I'm looking to prop you up, make you more productive, make you better. Because you've got a need, And it's my job to help you with that need. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So how do I know if I'm Spirit-filled? Well, am I serving or am I selfish? And then he's going to go a little deeper in that, and he's going to pick on us. He's going to tell us in a most intimate context, how do you know if you're going to be Spirit-filled? Well, let's look at your family. And I think it's interesting. Why does he choose the family? Why does he talk about co-workers or something like that? And I think it's this, because we tend to be very polite to our bosses, our co-workers, and the people around us that don't know us. I talked to a man one time who was dealing with anger. And I said, you know, your anger is controllable. And he says, no, absolutely not. I'm not the Incredible Hulk. I said, yeah, it is. I said, let me give you an example. I said, when you go to work, you've already told me that your boss says these things and you're just infuriated inside. Let me ask you this. Do you ever look at your boss and just ream him out and just chew him up and let him have it? He says, absolutely not. I'll get fired for that. I said, see, you can control it. But when you go home, you're the boss and you let him have it. That's indicative of us, because what we find is when we're at home, we let our family have it. But when we're outside, we put our mask, we smile, and everything's peachy, everything's great. So Paul's going to take that and he's going to deal with us inside of our home. You be Spirit-filled, and let me show you what that looks like when the mask is off, when people know you in the home. Spirit-filling looks like this in verse 22. Wives, you submit. In verse 25, husbands, you love. In chapter 6, verse 1, children, you obey. In chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, masters, do the same unto them. So in other words, what he's saying is you be filled with the Spirit, and this is what it's going to look like in these different contexts, in these different roles, in these different genders. This is what it's going to look like. But if you ever notice the discussion and how he brings it to the end between the husband and the wife, look at it with me in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That sounds like Genesis, because it is. Paul's bringing this aspect of Genesis in, and he's saying, listen, a man leaves his father and mother. You've now got a concept that is a new family, a permanent union between a man and a woman created by a covenant that has produced a new family. What's the next verse say? This is a great mystery. I don't know if you know what a Bible mystery is. It's not a whodunit. It's not Inspector Clouseau or Sherlock Holmes where you get enough clues and you can figure it out. That's not a Bible mystery. A Bible mystery is something that is impossible to figure out unless God reveals it to us. And what he's saying here is back in Genesis, God instituted marriage, and it was a mystery. I mean, we could understand it on a human level about leaving father and mother and cleaving, having family, preventing loneliness and purity. We understand it on a human level, but Paul is now upping it up and saying, listen, there's something greater than just a human level. It's a great mystery. But I speak of Christ and His church. In other words, what you find is marriage is designed to be a picture of Christ and His church. And it's always been that way since the foundation of time. It's not like God instituted marriage. He watched it for a while and He says, huh, how about that? I think I've got something here. Man, this is pretty good. I'm going to use marriage, and later on I'm going to talk to Paul, and I'm going to say marriage is like a picture. And that wasn't God's purpose at all. God's purpose was there's a relationship between God and His people, and the best way to picture that relationship is in the context of marriage. Because there's no other relationship on earth that is that intimate and that close and that closely related to Christ and His church. That's what Paul's pointing out here. There's great mystery that marriage isn't just something on a human level. Marriage is designed to be a picture so that the world looks at us and says, wow, what is it they have that I don't? A relationship. What is it they have that I don't? The gospel. What is it they have that I don't? Satisfaction. Marriage designed to be a picture of something greater. That's why it's his first institution. He could have created man and said, listen, here's my rules, book of Leviticus. Sleep through that. He could have said, you know what, man, I know you're perfect and such, but I've got a job for you to do. That wasn't it. His first stated was marriage. First institution. Because he wanted it to be a picture of God with his family. It's seen in marriage. Now, we yawn at that sometimes. We yawn because as good churchgoers, we've heard it all before. We've seen that in the past. And yet, we just kind of sleep through it. But it's no accident that the spirit of the age, the world system, is trying to put on a full court press to put out there before us the redefinition of marriage. It's no shock to see the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world attempting to rewrite and redefine the purpose and the participants and the permanence of this sacred institution, because marriage is under attack, and it's always been under attack. You know why it's been under attack? Because it shows us God. And the worldly powers know it. And it's up to us as Christ's church to be faithful. As he shows us his faithfulness and his loyalty and his love, we as husbands are to sacrificially love our wives even as we love ourselves. Somebody says, well, I don't know how I should love my wife. How do you have your creature comforts for yourself? Love your wife that way. Wives, arrange yourself under your husband and prop him up. You say, man, that's going to take a lot of work. Yeah, you married him. Prop him up. Make him look good. Submit to him as unto the Lord. Because when you do that, you're showing, putting on display a picture of what Christ has done for his church. Somebody says, well, I can do that. That's not hard. I can love my wife as I love myself. I mean, I love to go to the football game, so I'll just pull in tow. I love my wife. I'll do all those things that I want to do. Now, it's service. But have you ever noticed what Paul connects in verse 27? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water, that he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle. Man, you know what one of your greatest privileges is? To find your wife's... I have to be careful here. Shortcomings and warts and spiritual weaknesses, and encourage her to be strong there. Because that's what Christ did for us, that he might one day present his church not having spot nor wrinkle. Won't it be great to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, here's my wife. When I got her, she wasn't perfect. When she stands here before you, she's still not perfect. But she's better today than she was when we got her. That's a great privilege. That's a picture of what Christ has done in the church. Marriage is for the purpose of purity. Marriage is for the purpose to prevent loneliness. Marriage is for the purpose of multiplying and having children. Marriage, though, is for the greatest purpose of displaying something greater than you. Now, your family is under attack, and only you, through the help of the Spirit and the digestion of His Word, letting it dwell richly inside of you, are you ever going to have hope with that? You can seek accountability and counsel. That's a good thing, especially if you're having trouble in your marriage. Find somebody. Hold them accountable. Find account. That's a good thing. It's not enough. You can read all the books you want to read. And again, you just do a search on Google. Go to CBD, that's Christian Book Distributors, and look up marriage. You know what you'll find is a splash page. There's so many titles out there. I mean, last time I looked, there's like 8,000 titles out there, and they send you a splash page because they want to know, really, what about marriage are you wanting? Marriage, re-divorce, or marriage, divorce, remarriage? You want to talk about children, how to handle children after, you know, they're teenagers and when they're children, and all kinds. And you can do this search by author, subject. I mean, there's just this splash page to help you locate the one subject, the one book that you're looking for. You can scour the internet and find all the resources out there, and that's a good thing, but it's not enough. The only thing that's going to save your marriage, help you in your marriage, is your relationship with this Word. Ferreting out what God has said with you and your gender and your roles. Ferreting out what God has said about you and the purpose of your family and what you should be doing. The digestion, letting it dwell richly in your heart. Only way your marriage is going to last and have hope to fulfill these purposes. Marriage. Permanent union. You're in it, stay in it. Between a man and a woman, created by a covenant, resulting in a new entity called a family, it has a definite purpose: to remain pure, to prevent loneliness, produce children, and put Christ's loving, sacrificial loyalty and His relationship with His people on display. It's a tall order. But it can be done. It can be done and accomplished as we arrange ourselves under the Word of God, submitting to it, being filled with the Spirit, loving it, digesting it, living it. I hope that this is an encouragement to us. I hope it's a permanency for us. I hope it's something that will encourage us to arrange our thoughts and our life in order and steps with the Lord. When that happens, we find joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.